My name is Andrew, and I'm on staff with the Navigators. I also work over in the College of Business as a web developer. Yep, both of those. And if you are new to Nav Night or Navigators, or you don't come very often, you picked a heck of a night to come, because this week and next week, I'm up here talking about idolatry. Woo! Woo! Gonna go home feeling good tonight. In all seriousness, no. You know, I always get butterflies to some extent before I come up here, but talking about something like this where you know you're going to get into people's business, that's intimidating. When you know that you could be reviled when you leave, it's just, it makes you think about what you're going to say. And I know when I get up here a lot, you know, I act with a lot of bravado, with a lot of arrogance, and while that's not going to change, I know that within that, I can very easily manipulate. You know, that's always a struggle, is that I know how to make you feel something, I know how to make you think something, and when it happens to be this, where, you know, this is stuff that we're giving our hearts to where we shouldn't be, this can be taken in some awful directions. Either you end up resenting me and then not doing anything, because it's just like, he didn't know what he was talking about. Or you leave here full of fear and shame, you know, just the enemies of your soul just attacking you, saying, you know, everything you like is an idol, and you ought to, you know, be afraid of all these things that you care about, and you ought to feel rotten for you know, giving them the attention and the love that you do. And that's not my goal, either one of those. You know, I think of Romans 8:1, where we're told that when there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're told in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. Okay, so there is no room for fear and shame in what I'm talking about tonight. Guilt, if you feel guilty, that's actually not a bad thing. Living in guilt, that's a bad thing. But sensing that you are guilty of a sin, that's conviction. That's a good thing. You want the Holy Spirit to direct you in the places where you need to repent. And so, if that is coming over you, my goal is tonight that you, if you need conviction, that you'd experience it. That if you do, that you would move toward repentance. And that is a lot easier said than done. Because the problem with idolatry is, we worship idols because we love them, okay? We crave them. We don't know what life would be without them. In fact, a lot of times we don't even know that we have these idols. And so when we finally figure it out, we really can't imagine life without them because we didn't even know that they were there as something that shouldn't have been there. And so let's actually define some terms here. What is idolatry? Can I get two people to look up passages for me? Austin, could you look up Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, and say them really loud? And one other? Sam? Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Okay, so the important takeaway here is that there's a connection between covetousness and idolatry, and you see that the wrath of God is coming for these type of things. Sam, can we get the... Sounds awfully similar, right? So Paul twice is connecting this idea of greed, of covetousness, to idolatry. And if you notice, actually, within these two verses, both of them also mention sexual immorality. In fact, there's a dozen places in the New Testament where a single verse includes both idolatry and sexual immorality, and several more where it's the same passage talking about both. It's a common link together. But here it is. You have idolatry as being defined as covetousness, and that the wrath of God is coming as a result. Now, something to point out here is that what you covet isn't inherently a bad thing. The object of your covetousness, not inherently a bad thing. I think of Exodus 20, verse 17. So this is when you get the Ten Commandments. And the tenth commandment is do not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his ox, or anything else. And so, It's not bad for a guy to want a wife. It's bad for a guy to want his neighbor's wife, right? Okay, so the idea here is that, you know, the desire to have isn't a bad thing. It's the desire to have in the wrong way. And so this is key, because you can want something other than God. You can want something in a very healthy way. Idolatry is when you want something in the wrong way, and typically it's when you want something more than you want God. It's when you have vaulted the enjoyment of something into a place where it is your ultimate sense of fulfillment, security, and identity, even in many cases. Now, I'm going to pick on Kyle for a second, because he has numerous times stood up, well, numerous for me because I've been here so long, numerous times stood up here and said that at times in his life, football, FSU football, had become an idol. And, you know, that's very specific to him, right? Because, I mean, if it's me, you know, I like football, but that's never going to become an idol. And there's probably several of you who can't stand football, and that's never going to become an idol. And so it's very gray what is and isn't an idol, because what is an idol for Kyle isn't for a lot of you, and vice versa. You're going to have different things become idols for different people. And so I can't look at you and say, you know, this thing, you've got to carve that out of your life and get rid of that. That there are certain things that God in his word has defined as sin, but then he says that putting anything in place of him, above him, is sin. And that's much more subjective. That can be anything for any particular person. So let's open to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to give you the standard of excellence here. This is where we ought to be. Mark 12. We're going to take a look at verses 28 through 31. You're beating me to it. It's all good. All right, starting with verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" And so really all you need to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. That's all. And then anything less than that is not quite meeting the grade. Now, idolatry starts to encroach on any one of those. And in the process, it destroys both our vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationships with other people. Because if you don't have a right relationship with God, if something is impeding that relationship, your ability to love others as yourself will not be at what it ought to be. The level of love that you can give to other people will be affected by an idol in your life. Now, all this is extremely important in the context of discipleship. I know that's a drum we beat around here a lot, and so I want to make sure I give a little bit of special attention to that, because we talk about it so much, and it wouldn't make sense to move on without addressing it. And it's extremely important within discipleship. So if you are one of the staff or one of the older students who is giving time to somebody who's younger and saying, "Here, I want to invest in you." It's not enough just to be taught skills. Now, it's important. You need to learn how to have a quiet time. You need to learn how to memorize scripture. You need to learn how to pray. You need to learn how to share your faith. These are good things. These are foundational things. But it's not just what are you doing that we need to ask. We need to ask, what God are you worshiping? It's not just what your disciples, what they need to know. It's also what they want. Now, freedom from idols is not behavior modification. It's not learning a new skill. It's not memorizing a new verse. It requires servicing very deep wants and hurts. And that's messy and it's hard and takes a lot of trust. And so if your discipleship interactions seem more like a classroom than a brotherhood or sisterhood where you're really growing tight in relationships, that's going to be hard to get to. And I say that from experience, that really, I would say the first three guys that I discipled, I had a hard time getting over that hump of not having it just be a skill exchange, but having it be something where that person trusted me with stuff that they didn't trust in many people, or maybe anybody else. In fact, it was years later, the first guy I discipled, when he started talking to me about some things that I had no idea were going on. This is like 2 years after he graduated. I just didn't, I hadn't built that kind of relationship with him. So this is something I would challenge you. You know, even if you're not discipling, even if you're just being discipled, you haven't started investing in somebody else yet, take the initiative. If that person discipling you isn't asking you the questions, you start asking that person the questions. I mean, I'm serious. Challenge them. Let's open up to Job. I want you to take a look at somebody who doesn't let their circumstances dictate what they believe about God and what they believe about reality. I'm going to take a look at Job 1, a couple verses out of here. Job, if you're not familiar, is a guy who's a victim of basically a betting contest between God and Satan. It's not quite that crude, but it's God points out, Job says, hey, this guy's really righteous. You know, he loves me. He's unlike anybody else I made. And Satan says, well, what if I took away everything that he has? You blessed him like crazy. What if I take everything away? Surely that'll affect things. Well, that's happened. And then in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, this is after he's lost everything. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So now Satan comes back to God and says, well, wait a minute, you didn't let me actually physically hurt him. Before, he just said, hey, let me take away everything. And now he's saying, okay, let me actually afflict him. So God says, sure, anything but killing him you can go ahead and do. Now flip over to Job 2, 9 and 10. This is after he's got all these sores on him. He's actually got a broken piece of pottery that he's scratching these sores with. I mean, it's a sorry scene, His wife comes up to him and says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so in this, we see a guy who, he's mourning the loss of his family. He tore his cloak, he shaved his head. This is traditional mourning activity within this culture. And so you're certainly allowed to mourn a loss. He's mourning the loss of his family, his health, all the things he owned. But within the context of suffering, he's revealed what you ultimately desire and where your identity is found. And we see Job here, even in the midst of suffering, he's led to worship. And even when his wife says, there's no hope left, just curse God and die, I mean, he rebukes her and says, no, no, if I'm going to receive blessing from him, I got to also receive, how does he put it? Let me get it right. Shall we not receive evil? And I think this is a challenging thing because I think a lot of, we get this idea in our head that suffering is what robs us of our joy. You know, it's like, oh, if I just didn't suffer, if I just didn't have these awful circumstances, I actually would be a lot better off. I would feel a lot better. And I would challenge you and actually say that idolatry is what robs you of your joy. The simple fact that it alters your perception of God, that you worship something else, that's going to rob you of your joy. And that actually suffering can be a blessing. Suffering actually points out with a spotlight the location of what your identity is being rooted in. So if you are become angry, bitter, joyless, hopeless, this is an indication where you might have idolatry and entitlement at work in your life. I think of a guy like Jonah, who had the idol of control in his life. You know, God put a call in his life, said, "You know, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell them to repent." He wants, you know, he wants nothing of it. Ninevites apparently are crazy. You know, he doesn't want anything of it. So he gets on a ship and goes exactly the opposite direction. Now there's a storm, and long story short, they figure out that it's because this guy on here is running away from God. So they end up throwing him overboard, and he gets eaten by a giant fish, or swallowed by a giant fish. So you want to talk about a guy whose idol was control, and now he's been thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish. That is about as out of control as you can get. All right? So God shattered his idol. All right? He wasn't willing to confront it when he was called to go do something. So now God has forced him to confronted. And there's this wild interaction when he's repenting and worshiping while inside the fish, which blows my mind. It's in chapter 2 of Jonah. And there's this verse in here, and it's translated a little bit different in the newer NIV and in the ESV, but in the version that I memorized, which is an older version of the NIV, when I was a college student, this is a verse that was just repeated over and over by the guy who discipled me. Chapter 2, verse 8, says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." He is examining his life and realizes what could have been his if he had just been faithful and gone to Nineveh in the first place. Well, he had decided to depend on something smaller than God for his security. And in an act of discipline and love, God took that away from him. And I do believe that he continues to do that today, that where we're not willing to confront our idols and where we place our security and hope inappropriately, that he will discipline us in his love. Don't misunderstand me. He doesn't punish us. There's a big difference. That verse, 1 John 4:18, that I said at the very beginning, the second half of that is that fear has to do with punishment. But anyone who fears has not been perfected by love. And so, you know, when we're in that situation, God, what he does is he pries open our hands and he takes what we've held on so tightly and he takes that thing that we've held on more tightly than him and pulls it from us. And it's not punishment, but it is discipline. It's like a father disciplining a kid. You know, he says, you know, you haven't done what you should do, and it's out of immaturity. I'm going to take it away from you. Now let's look at a little bit of what Jesus has to say about idolatry. It's funny that in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't actually ever use the word idol at all, which I found baffling when I was taking a look at this. But he does say an awful lot about what it means to follow him, which would tell us a lot about what it means not to follow him. So let's take a look at Luke 14. Luke 14:25 to 33. So you may have heard this passage before. It's one that you may remember if you have heard it before, because it's a tough passage. It's may rub you the wrong way. Starting in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I want to zero in on that first one, because that first one is just, I mean, what on earth could that mean? So these are the closest relationships that you have in life. So your mother and father, and I know that this isn't true for everybody because you all have different family situations, but your mother and father are supposed to be the two people who give you unconditional love, right? And your brothers and sisters, you love each other, and you know, you always have each other's back. There's a camaraderie between brothers and sisters that doesn't exist in other relationships. When it comes to your own kids, I mean, you would do anything for your kids. Your own flesh and blood. You would do anything for them. And you know, your wife, and the same thing goes for your husband. I mean, this is the person you chose. This is the person you have a covenant relationship with. And Jesus is saying, "No, I want you to choose me. I want you to choose me over these relationships, over these the closest relationships that you have." So how could he even make this request? I was listening to a message recently where this passage was actually compared to the balcony scene in Romeo and Juliet. Stay with me. And I found that fascinating because I never really thought, a lot of the same language is there, and I've certainly been exposed to both, but I never really thought about it. Juliet, when she comes to the balcony, she says, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Or if wilt you not, wholly be sworn by love, and I will not no longer be a Capulet." I thought I memorized that. Student Shakespeare. So it is a concept that, you know, in the context of love story, that doesn't even rub us the wrong way. Goes on to say at the very end of this, you know, she makes her case. She says, "No, it's just your name. You can give this up. This is something that you can give up your family and run away with me." She says, "Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself." And there's this thing where we see the conflict, because she's saying, "Give up your relationships, your reputation, your inheritance, your legacy." And we see that conflict, but it's just like in any other love story where it's, choose me or choose this thing. And if you give up this thing, whether it's this your family or a career or your reputation or whatever, you can give that up and you can pursue true love. Right? And if the person keeps with this thing, we think of them like a cold-hearted person, right? But if they choose the love, we celebrate that. You know, it's beautiful. We think, you know, isn't this the very essence of love? Somebody choosing to be with them, even if it meant giving up all these other things. And yet we hear Jesus say the same thing. If you don't hate your father and your mother and the rest of your family, you can't have anything to do with me. And we think, man, he's hard. Man, how could he even possibly think to ask us to do something like that? And when it's a love story, you don't think anything of it. And I think we forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a love story. It's the greatest love story you and I will ever be a part of. And when it's not a love story, it just becomes stale and cognitive and formulaic and religious and totally without power. And honestly, if it's that, then why would you give up your closest relationships? Why would you give up anything? And the more I've thought about this, the more I've gone through and looked at idolatry, what I've come to see is idolatry is also a love story. And so when you take a look at this, you take a look at something like this where Jesus is saying, follow me. This is what it looks like to follow me. And not following me would mean to follow something else. And we look at this and say, man, that's too much to give up. That's too much of a sacrifice. How could anybody possibly do this? I guarantee you, if you are in an idolatrous love story, you are already giving something up. That it is already asking things of you. You may not even know it. So how do you discern idols? Last month you may have been to a marriage conference held by a guy named Paul Tripp, and I found a quote by him about discovering our idols. He says, ask this question, how is your present disappointment, discouragement, or grief a window on what has actually captured your heart? I'll say that again for you note takers. How is your present disappointment, discouragement, or grief a window on what has actually captured your heart? So just like Job, who hadn't put his hope in his things or into these relationships, but instead had it in God. If you were revealed that you have anger or bitterness in your heart as a result of some circumstance, if you're reacting poorly, what is that pointing to? I would challenge you to become a student of your own heart. Examine it with sober judgment. Ask other people to speak in your life, saying, what is it that you observe about me? Because I guarantee you, you don't know yourself as well as you think you know yourself. But other people, when they see you acting a certain way, they get a very different perspective. They will see and hear things that you don't. So what do you do once you figure these things out? Maybe you already knew. Maybe you knew exactly where would have been giving your attention, your affections, your heart to. Maybe you already knew that. But once you figure it out one way or the other, you choose to just keep living in that. And I guarantee you that'll lead to discipline sooner or later. And that's the tricky thing about idols. If there's a high cost to follow God on the front end, and with idols, it doesn't seem like there's any cost, but there's a big cost on the back end with idols. It's a delayed cost. We'll feel it eventually. So you can ignore it and get the consequences of that later, or you can repent. You can repent. So Some of you have memorized scripture, right? What's 1 John 1, verse 9? Out loud. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. It's a promise. We confess our sins, it's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. You believe it? You believe that you're too far gone. Now, it's a process. It's not we do this tonight and we're all better. Believe me, it's a process. Idols are difficult to turn away from. You are telling something, someone that you love, you know, I'm putting you in your proper place now. And that will be difficult. It'll take time. And so that's why, as you repent of idols, it's not just about stopping one thing. Because if it was just divorcing yourself of one lover, that would be one thing. But you have to draw close to Jesus. As you get rid of the idols, you have to draw close to something, right? You're going to love something, worship something, always. And so don't hop from one idol to another. Draw close to Jesus. You will be part of a love story. Whether it's Jesus or something else. It's not just about removing the idols. God has to come back to the forefront. I want to leave you with a couple of verses out of 1 John chapter 5. It's really the end of the book. Next week we're going to take a look at a few more things. I'm going to go through some Old Testament idolatry. There's a lot to be said in the Old Testament about idolatry. But this week we'll close on this. Hopefully you'll come back next week wanting more. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And this is something I would hope you'd meditate on in the next few days. Make this something that you want to be true in your life. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict those who need conviction tonight. Lord, it's not so that I can feel like I was effective, Lord. But I pray that my words weren't wasted. I pray that you spoke through them, or that they were actually yours. Father God, I pray that you would walk with these students in this process as they uncover idols and look to repent of them and look to remove those patterns of life from their everyday life. That's going to be hard. Would you give them assurance from the Word? Would you give them friends and those who are older and wiser to walk with them? Would you give them trust to be able to speak these hard things to other people? Or would it be that this community would be marked with a desire to repent of anything that we've put ahead of you? Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for revealing yourself as the one true God. May we worship you as such. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.